Sunday nights.
We can open Romans chapter 11. We're hopefully going to conclude this passage that we've been on for a good while now, Romans chapters 9 through 11. This is a difficult passage of Scripture, certainly one I think that's often misunderstood. It deals with the sovereignty of God. I think, and we've talked about this numerous times, the key to this passage is seeing that it's a dispensational passage rather than a doctrinal passage. It deals with nations. God's dealing with nations, particularly the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations, rather than individual salvation. So much of what people take out of these chapters, especially chapter 9, they want to take out of this that God chooses who will and who won't be saved based on some of the choices that God made of Jacob over Esau and things like that. And you can't really look at it that way. We talk about the fact that in these three chapters, the word Israel or Israelite is used 14 times. If you look at Romans chapters 1 through 8 and chapters 12 through 16 on either side of it, those words are used zero times. So clearly the focus changes in these chapters to God's dealings with Israel. Looking at an outline of what we've studied in these three chapters, Romans chapter 9 is about Israel's past. We see God's choices and God's election, oftentimes nations, individuals, not choosing who will be saved and who will not be saved, but choosing how He will carry out His purpose through Israel in such a way that it affects both Jews and Gentiles, affects the whole world. Romans chapter 10 deals with Israel's present. What's the situation with Israel at the time this was written during the Acts period? And they were currently being blinded. That nation was being blinded because of their unbelief, their rejection of God. They had a zeal for God, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were trying to approach God and attain righteousness by the works of the law rather than by faith. And so that's why they were currently blinded. Romans chapter 11, we've been looking at the last several weeks, is Israel's future. The fact that God does have a future for Israel. One day they will all be saved. Their blindness brought about salvation being sent to the Gentiles. And God's purpose in that is not only to save the Gentiles, but also to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they would turn back to God. So we see that that blindness there. And the blindness was only partial and was only temporary. It would only last until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. Because look at Romans 11, look at verse 29. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Which means they will not be, God will not repent and change His mind about what He's going to do. He's promised blessings to Israel, the seed of Abraham, and He's going to carry those promises out. Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." This will take place when Christ returns to this earth. To regather His people to Himself, to their land, to reunite that nation and to establish His kingdom. They'll recognize Him and they'll mourn for Him, and that nation will be saved in a day. And then that new covenant that God promised to them back in Jeremiah chapter 31 will be fulfilled. Their sins will be forgiven. They'll be restored to be the people of God. He will be their God. They will be His people. At the present time, look at verse 28. He says, "Concerning the gospel, right now, at this present time, they are enemies for your sake." Now, who's He talking to in this passage? Gentiles. He's talking to Gentiles in this passage. So for the Gentiles' sake, in regard to the gospel, He says, right now they're enemies for your sake. Because they were opposing the work of the apostles, particularly the work of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles so that they could be saved. He says, the election, concerning the election, that remnant that still was saved in Israel, He said, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So that nation, blinded enemies, but the remnant that believed was beloved for the sake of the fathers and the promises made to them. Let's pick up with verse 30. This is kind of where we stopped last time. He says, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy." Now, let's stop for a second. All we got is pronouns in there, so we got to say, all right, who's who in this? Again, we simply look at it, who's He talking to? He's talking to you Gentiles, so anytime you see you and your in there, that's reference to the Gentiles. When you see the other group that He's talking about, they or them, That's the nation of Israel. Not individual Jews so much as the nation of Israel. So what he says in verse 30, he says, the reason that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable is for, as you Gentiles, in exactly the same way that you Gentiles were once, in time past, disobedient to God, yet now you've obtained mercy through their Israel's disobedience. So if you look, the first thing he says is the Gentiles in time past once were disobedient to God. Now that word disobedient really carries the idea of unbelieving. And it's a strong word for that. It carries the idea of willfully and perversely being unbelieving. Rejection, obstinate in your rejection of God. Well, when were the Gentiles, obstinate in rejecting God? Well, you go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, and a leader that arose among the people named Nimrod. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, which I believe the wording there, the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but those that I've read about it say, a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. And he was that one leader that led them. What did they decide to do? To build themselves a tower, to build themselves a city and a tower whose top would reach unto the heavens. They weren't trying to climb up to God, but very likely it was a tower that whose top depicted the heavens, and they were worshiping the things that God had created. Well, God had told them to do what? Be plentiful and fill the earth. But they all stayed together in one place and defied God. And we know that God came down and confounded their languages, forced them to spread out. But that's Genesis chapter 11. What happens in Genesis chapter 12, right after that? Call Abraham. That's when we see God calling Abraham, separating him from his own family, certainly from among the nations, and giving promises to him. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel, the call of Abraham and his descendants. I think that's what we see described in Romans chapter 1. I don't think it's the only thing that Romans 1 describes, but I think it does describe the situation at that time. Turn there, back there with me for just a second. We're not going to read all of this, but I want to read the first portion of it. Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 18. We start with verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness." Now, I think that's exactly what we see those Gentile nations. And at the time, the Tower of Babel, that's all we've got is the nations. There is no separate nation yet. They're all nations. They're Gentiles. He says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead," meaning His divine attributes, that He is God, "so that they are without excuse." The people were without excuse. They had every opportunity to know God. He says, "Because although they knew God," it says, "they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful to Him as God, but they became futile or vain in their thoughts or the imaginations of their own minds. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise," it says, "they became fools. Thinking of themselves as wise and having all the answers and not needing God, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." Three times in this chapter, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, it says, God gave them up. And what I believe is that God, in a sense, stopped dealing with them as nations and chose and separated one man to father the nation of Israel, and that's the nation through whom He would deal and carry out His purposes throughout history, particularly the purpose of bringing the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, into the world. And so, in a sense, God gave them up because they were disobedient, they were unbelieving, they were willfully and perversely rebellious against God, and they refused to be persuaded. They would not glorify Him as God. They knew God. But they didn't glorify Him as God, were not thankful. They began to worship idols. They began to worship things that God created rather than worshiping the Creator. And so, Look at go back to Romans chapter 11. He says, you were once disobedient in time past, and yet now, the situation at the time Paul writes the book of Romans, he says, yet now you've obtained mercy. You have been shown mercy or compassion from God. In other words, salvation has been opened up to the Gentiles so that they can be saved. I mean, Gentiles could be saved in one sense all along, but what do they have to do? They had to adopt Judaism. They had to become proselytes. They had to basically align themselves with the Jews. They had to be circumcised. They had to go through all of that process. But now, uncircumcised Gentiles and Gentiles, that salvation has been opened up to them as well. We see it particularly in Romans chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, when Peter is sent to an uncircumcised Gentile, Cornelius and his household, they hear the word and they are saved without ever being circumcised. And so we see that's the case. Well, what he said, look at verse 31 here, Romans 11. He says, even so, oh, wait a minute, I missed a piece. Look back at verse 30. He says, you have obtained mercy through what? Their disobedience. Who's there? That's Israel. Through Israel's disobedience, that's why salvation has now been opened up to the Gentiles. Well, in the same way he says that has occurred, he says in verse 31, even so these also, meaning who? This is the Jews. This is Israel. Israel, these also have now been disobedient. Same type of word. Refused to be persuaded. Willfully, perversely, obstinately rebellious against God. They refuse to believe. He said, these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, Gentiles, they, Israel, also may obtain what? Mercy. And again, going back, look at verse 11, same chapter, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled? Has Israel stumbled if they should fall? What's the answer? Certainly not. This is not a stumble and a complete fall, never to be back up again. Not at all. He says, no, but through their fall to the side, their fall away from God, and to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So salvation sent to the Gentiles makes it possible for mercy to be shown to Israel as God is using that to provoke them to a good kind of jealousy. Now, look at verse 31 again. Well, let's go on to verse 32. He says, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Now, this is an amazing statement when you think about it and what it says here. God, and this, he wraps up in this verse of Scripture his eternal purpose for all men. Because the all here, when it says them, when you look at that word them, what's the first thing you think it might refer to? Based on what we've seen in these previous two verses, them and they would be Israel. But the word them is not in the original. Okay? It just says God has committed all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So the all there, you see, is both Jews and Gentiles. It's Israel and the nations. God has committed them all to disobedience. The word committed means he's shut them all up together. He's enclosed them on all sides so that they're shut up completely. They're all together. They are in common subjection to something. What is disobedience? He has shut them all up together and committed them to disobedience. Again, they were not persuaded. They did not believe. They rebelled against God willfully. And so, why? He says, in order that he might have mercy on them all, meaning both Israel and the Gentiles. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary, who did he die for? Yeah. John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world. And that's the world of the unsaved. That's everyone. Not a restriction there to the elect, certainly. And it's not a restriction to Israel. God loves everyone. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And so he's committed them all to disobedience and shut them up under that disobedience for the purpose that he might have mercy on them all. And he's just explained how that works. How is the Gentiles going to be saved? Well, through Israel's disobedience. Through Israel's disobedience, salvation was opened up to the Gentiles. Then how are the Israel going to be saved since they're now currently blind? Well, God would use Gentile salvation to provoke Israel to jealousy, bring them back to God. And so, through the disobedience of both of them, disobedience started with Gentiles, and that opened up, you know, God's plan and purpose for Israel and to bring the Savior into the world. And then you go through the process, both of them being disobedient made it possible for God to have mercy and compassion on them all. I want you to notice particularly the word mercy. What does it mean? Let me give you a definition of mercy. Not quite. Do what? Now that's grace. There's a little bit of difference between grace and mercy. What's mercy? You don't get what you deserve. Because what do every one of us deserve? We deserve death. Spiritual death, separation from God, because we are all sinners, and we are sinners by nature, by birth, and certainly by action and by thought. So what we deserve is death. What did Israel deserve? What did the Gentiles deserve? They all deserve eternal separation from God. And yet God has devised this magnificent, this amazing plan and purpose to save them all, to show mercy to them all. And certainly He does it with His grace. You know, we don't get what we deserve. We do get what we don't deserve. That's what grace is. God's gift to us, His unmerited favor to us, is what sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Only God could come up with a plan that you see laid out in those three verses, verses 30 and 31, 32. If we were going to devise a plan by which we would save the world, it would never have involved all that. I mean, that sounds like a convoluted thing to us, and it does. To our minds, it does sound kind of convoluted. Why go through all of that? It seemed like it would be an easier, more straightforward method of doing it. But see, God knew the perfect way to do it, and God, in His sovereignty, carried out this plan and purpose perfectly, and that's what these three chapters have been about. And we look at this, and we ask the question, how are we to understand the kind of wisdom and knowledge of God that would lay out this eternal purpose? This is God's purpose, God's will that He laid out for the ages, for men of all ages. How do we understand the wisdom and knowledge that would bring this up? How do we deal with such statements that we find here in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11? Look at Romans 9 for a second. Look at verse 18. And we struggle with verses like this. And it's talking about God. It says, therefore, God has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. And we struggle with that, and we struggle with the justice and the equity of that, and we say, how is that fair? How is that right? We go back to verse 11. He says, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. That the election, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Look at verse 16. He says, so then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, ultimately, based on what we read in the last few verses of Romans 11, who did God show mercy to? Everybody. Ultimately, God had a plan, a purpose of showing mercy to everyone. Look at verse 23. God did these things in order that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, Paul says, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles being saved at the time, we see that. Look at Romans chapter 10. Go down with me to verse 19. Paul writes, he says, but I say, did Israel not know? In order to be saved, people have to hear the gospel and know and understand the gospel. He says, did Israel not know? He says, well, first Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Those are Old Testament quotes. We see that whole idea of moving Israel to jealousy by those who were not the people of God, the Gentiles back then. Isaiah is very bold when he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. That's the Gentiles. He says, I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And we look at that and we say, and I'm sure Israel looked at that and said, that doesn't sound fair at all. That doesn't sound right. Why was that the case? He says, to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands. And here's the key, to a disobedient and a contrary people. And then verses 30 to 32 that we just studied, I'll ask the question again. How do we fully comprehend God's dealings with men and nations throughout history to understand these things? And the answer is very simple. We don't. We simply don't comprehend these things. We can't begin to fathom. Even Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, who had received numerous revelations from God, direct revelation from Jesus Christ, who was one of the writers of approximately half the New Testament scriptures, even the apostle Paul struggled, I think, with understanding all of these things, even though he wrote about them. You know, he had direction from the Holy Spirit to write and record and to give us these things, but, you know, even he concludes this whole section, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, with words of praise and words that show that he just stood in awe of God as he thought about all of this. You know, look at what it says. Look at verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Starts out with the very first word in there, which is a pretty short word. Oh! Oh! And it's a word of exclamation. It's a word of awe. We just simply stand in awe as we think about these things. He said, the things that he had recorded for us to read in chapter 9, 10, and 11. You just stand in awe of God as you think about what this means and try to get a handle on it. Try to grasp what it means and understand it. He says, as we think about God, we think about his wisdom, and we think about the ways that he's worked and the plan of purpose that he worked out, he says, oh, this is the depth of it. How deep it is. How unfathomable these things are when we think about God. He says the depth of the riches, and this is the wealth, the abundance, the fullness of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. What does God know? He knows everything. We can't begin to comprehend that. I have trouble remembering what happened yesterday. What'd you do yesterday for lunch? It doesn't come immediately, you know. He's more and more distant as I get older. So, you know, but God knows everything. From eternity past to eternity future. I can't get my hands on that either. That's his knowledge. How vast the wealth and abundance of God's knowledge. And the knowledge that God uses in order to carry out his purposes, his plans and his purposes through time. You know, why choose Judas Iscariot to be one of the 12 apostles? I mean, that's just an amazing choice there. Well, God, in his foreknowledge, knew exactly what was going on in Judas's heart, knew what would happen, knew exactly what he was going to face and what he would do in every situation, and knew that he would be used of God to carry out his determined will that Jesus Christ would die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Jewish rulers were struggling. I mean, they tried and tried and tried to come up with a way that they could take Jesus, find something they accuse him of before the people, and take him into custody and put him to death. They tried to make charges against him, none of them held. They'd look for a time, they'd look for a way. Sometimes Jesus just walked right through the middle of it. The reason being, because God's time, his time, had not yet come. You know, he worked all of that out according to his knowledge. And his wisdom, the wisdom of God, in devising a plan that we see there in those verses. This is how it would work. This is what God would do in order to be righteous, to be holy, and yet to be loving and merciful and compassionate and make possible salvation for all men. That his mercy could be shown to all men. If God's wisdom and God's knowledge are simply too deep for us to understand, what about his will and his ways? Look at the next statement there in verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How greatly unsearchable. The idea of that word is how greatly unsearchable. You simply can't begin to figure out the judgments of God. Why does God decide to do this? Why does God make this choice? Why did this be the will of God, the determined will of God? Why did he choose Jacob over Esau? I mean, we could struggle with it all we wanted to. We could look at it after the fact, but why did God do it? Why did God do it the way he did? We don't understand. We can't search out and figure out the choices and decisions and judgment that God makes. It's above us. And the ways that he's traveled, the roads or the paths or the ways that he's worked throughout history, we just don't understand that. I mean, you look at the Old Testament scriptures, you look at the Gospels, look at the book of Acts, even look in the future, what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Understanding how and why all of those things are going to come together to accomplish God's purpose, we just can't begin to trace it out or track it. There's nothing that could really help us see it totally. And then verse 34, he says, It's just basically this. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who knows the mind of the Lord? Who of us can say, I know what God's thinking. I know what He's doing. No, we don't. We in so many, in many areas had no clue. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Before that new generation actually entered into the promised land, God gave the law to them all over again. That's what this book is all about, the second giving of the law. And in chapter 29, we see a statement made that I think helps us to understand a little bit about what we can know about God and what we can't. Verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." He says, "But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You see, what we have here when we pick up and read the Scriptures is a revelation from God. There are things that God has revealed to us that He wants us to know, wants us to understand. That's what this book is about. God didn't give this book to keep us in the dark. He didn't give us this book to frustrate us or to send us around in circles or confuse us. This is a revelation. It's an unveiling of the mind and will and heart of God. And there are things that we can see and understand about God from it. But there are other things that are secret that God has not made known to us, that probably God couldn't make known to us because of the difficulty we have. Our problem is that we don't sometimes listen to what God has revealed. Mankind in general does not listen and hear what God has said and what God has revealed. They try to seek God in their own terms. So look what happens when you do that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In regard to us, to the simple message of the gospel. Look at verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18 says this, "For the message of the cross," literally the word of the cross, "is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Here's a simple message, the message of the cross, the meaning of the cross. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that simple message. He says, "To those who are perishing, it makes no sense whatsoever. It's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written," God said, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Your own wisdom and your own prudence and your own knowledge and attempt to reach and please God will always fail. God says, "I'm going to bring that to nothing." Where's the scribe? Excuse me, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" But that's how many people try to approach Him, in their own wisdom. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." You know, people sometimes ask, how can the death of a Jew 2,000 years ago have anything to do with my eternal destiny and my relationship with God? We see it's foolishness to men if they look at it in their own wisdom. But you see, God's given us a revelation of that truth so that we can know. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's become a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's how men can know God. He's revealed these things and we can know it. The Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16, talk about the fact that the Spirit, nobody can know the things of God except the Spirit of God makes it known to us. God had revealed these things in His Word to us by His Spirit. Even the Gospel. I mean, the only way you can really understand the Gospel when you hear it is that the Holy Spirit of God speaks through His Word. I mean, where did this book come from? Holy men of God spoke as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit gave the message in this book. And so when I pick it up and read it, then who's speaking to me? He said, the Holy Spirit of God speaks to my heart and reveals, makes these things known. And then it's my choice whether I'm going to believe it or not. Each person, I believe, chooses whether they're going to believe the gospel or not. But the truth is made known by the Spirit of God. You know, when we read the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 147, verse 5, tells us that God's wisdom and God's knowledge is infinite. Because God is infinite. He's an infinite being. How long has He lived? Infinite period of time. How much does He know? An infinite amount of knowledge. What can He do? He has infinite power. He's an infinite being. What are we? We're finite creatures. We're limited in so many ways. We're limited by space and time. We can't understand things except in the realm of time. We always think of it along those lines. God doesn't. God is timeless. We think of it in terms of space and limitations with that, and matter and so forth. And then we're greatly limited by the fact that we're born into this world as sinners by nature. We have a sin nature. We have the weakness of the flesh. Affects us in every way. It affects what we can do. It affects our thinking. It affects our choices. It affects us in so many ways. We cannot begin to fathom and search out and know and understand the wisdom and knowledge of an infinite God. And in particular, in the area of His sovereignty that we see in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and His eternal purpose for all men through Israel and the Gentiles, we simply can't know it. How do we begin? It says, who has become His counselor? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who knows what God is thinking? Nobody does. Who has become His counselor? What a ridiculous notion that we could actually advise God. You know, if God were smart, this is what He'd do. I know. This would be what I would do. It would be what you would do, but God is a little bit smarter than you are. Okay? We're not going to counsel God. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we see where I think a portion of this quote comes from. These verses are old quotes from the Old Testament. Look down at verse 12, start at verse 12. Isaiah is asking questions on God's behalf. And he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, God's hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. How many of you know how much the mountains weigh? We have no clue, do we? How many grains of sand are there on the seashore? We just look at it and say, we can't count it. God knows. He knows exactly how many grains there are on every seashore. He knows how much the mountains weigh. Who has done that? God does. He says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? Who of you has counseled and taught God anything? None of us. None of us could do that. He says, with whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him? Who taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge? Who showed Him the way of understanding? Nobody does that. He simply has all of that because of His nature, who He is, God. And we have nothing to do with what He does. We have nothing to do with all these decisions. We didn't counsel Him. We didn't advise Him. And so we might ask the question, why would we question Him? And yet sometimes we do we not? Don't questions sometimes run through your mind? What's God doing? What's happening? Why is this happening? Why would God allow this? Questions come to our mind. There's no reason for us to do that. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Flip over a couple of chapters to Isaiah 55. This is a good passage of Scripture to remind ourselves when we do have questions about God or doubts and so forth. Start with me in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Now, this is particular. These are words to Israel. And they're about to go into captivity. And so He's calling the southern kingdom back to Him. Look at what happened to the northern kingdom. Make sure that doesn't happen to you. Seek the Lord while He can be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And He will have what? He will have mercy on him. He will have compassion on him. And to our God, turn back to God, for He will abundantly pardon. Now look at verses 8 and 9. You might ask, I'm sure some of them would ask, why would He do that when you look at what Israel's done? Why would He do that when you look at the wickedness and the sin in that nation? He says, well, for my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts. He says, your ways my ways, says the Lord. I don't think about things like you do. Okay? I don't do things the way you would do them. He does them much better. He does them based on greater knowledge and greater wisdom than we do. And so we have no reason to question God. His thoughts are so much higher than ours. Look at verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth. They're still exploring the solar system, are they not? Is it Pluto? Pluto the planet or not? There are those who say it's not. There are those who want to cling to it and say it is. And Pluto is just right here. And there's so much vastly beyond that in space that man has not even been able to explore. How much higher are the heavens than the earth? Well, only God knows that. But He says, that's how much higher my ways are than your ways. That's how much higher my thoughts are than your thoughts. You go back to Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 35. who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Do we give to God? Do we first give to him? We don't give to him, do we? Everything we have, where does it come from? Everything we have comes from God. Job chapter 41, verse 11, God asked Job, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Who's come before me that I owe him anything? That I need to pay him anything back? Nobody. Nobody has. Everything under heaven, he says, is mine. Everything under heaven is mine. And that includes every person. We are his creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says this, what do you have that you did not receive? Think about it. What do you have that you didn't receive some from? Whether you're talking about physical or material possessions in this world, where do they come from? Who do they belong to? They're God's. They're God's. We are, in a sense, only stewards of things that he has given to us. Where are your talents and abilities? If you're musically inclined, you have the ability to do math very well or something, where do you get those gifts? Where do you get those abilities? Where do those things come from? God. God provides everything we have. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. What's the greatest gift that we have? Life. Eternal life. Gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do we do to earn it? What do we do to deserve it? Where do we receive it? How did it come to us? Wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's nothing that we have at all. So who has first given to him that it should be repaid? None. Look at verse 36. Romans 11, 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Because. Starts out with the word because, really. For is because or since. You know, how deep is God's wisdom and knowledge and his ways? And how unfathomable? And, you know, he doesn't owe us anything. We can't question him at all. Because the reason is this. Because everything, all things that exist are of him. He's the source of everything. He's the creator of the universe. There's nothing that exists that he didn't create. Except himself. God was the eternal being, and he created everything else. And that includes angels, that includes demons, that includes Satan, and certainly includes us and everything we have. And everything is of him. He is the source. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. He brought it all into existence, and he'll complete it according to his plan and purpose. Everything, he says, all things are through him. He is the agency through which all of this is done. And in particular, through the person of the Son. God's eternal purpose was accomplished. It was purposed and accomplished through Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 talk about that. It's all accomplished through him. Even the creation. He created all things by Jesus Christ. Everything was created by him. He worked out eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. He'll bring the consummation of the ages to, you know, bring that to pass through Jesus Christ. Everything will be done through him. It's all through him. He is the agency by which it's all done. But look at the last one. Those two we usually pick up on. Those two we remember that. Yes, everything comes from God. Yes, everything was accomplished through God. But the last one is important too. And everything, he says, all things are to him, are unto him. He is the object, and he is the purpose for which everything has been done. You see, what we tend to do sometimes is we think about, God did this for me. Well, certainly. Were we blessed through what God has done? Absolutely. Have we been richly blessed in Christ Jesus? Yes. I mean, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we're richly blessed, but it wasn't for us that he did it. It was for him. Everything was done unto him. His purpose, his glory. And that's why he says there, to him be glory. How long? Forever. It's literally unto the ages. But to him be glory, praise, honor, any praise, any glory goes to him because everything is of, through, and to him. Look in a couple of places. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Go to the last book The revelation of Jesus Christ is what this book is all about. When He's revealed from heaven, when He, again, the consummation of the ages is laid out, how it will take place in this book. But I want you to look at, as God prepares to begin the final judgments here upon this earth, we see in Revelation chapter 4 the throne of God set in heaven. We see angelic creatures in heaven singing songs of praise to God, that He is worthy. Look at verse 11. And they made this into a song. Beautiful song. I love this song. It says this in verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things. And by Your will they exist. And they were created. By Your will they exist. Their very existence is because of You. But through Your will. So You're worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, because You are the creator of all things. And we go into chapter 5. Chapter 5, we see, chapter 4 is the one who sits on the throne. And this is the Father. Chapter 5, the focus shifts from the Father to the Son. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, but when John looks at it, he sees a lamb as it had been slain since the foundation of the world. And so we see, look, start with me in verse 9. The angelic creatures again, the 24 elders, they and the four living creatures sang a new song, saying, You are worthy. And this is spoken particularly to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And that would be the unleashing of God's judgments on the earth. He says, For you were slain and redeemed to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And he says, And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, of the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb, because of what? Who was slain. They sung about that verse too. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Here, not because of the original creation of all things, but here because He has shed His blood for those of every tribe and tongue and nation under earth, that they might be saved. And so the final thing in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them say, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. How long? Forever and ever. The ages of the ages. And how's He ended? Amen. Four living creatures said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. Go back to Romans 11 and look what He said there. That says, Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Therefore, to Him is the glory forever. What's the last word? Amen. Which means? True. Absolutely true. If you read in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find that God's purpose for us, God's purpose for saving us, placing us, and blessing us in His Son, is, and it says this in three different verses, verses 6, verse 12, and verse 14, that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. That's what our whole purpose is. That's why He saved us. Certainly it benefits us, yes. We're blessed by it, yes. But the purpose was to bring glory and honor to Him. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that throughout all the ages, we are going to be a testimony. We are going to be a testimony of the grace of God. The kindness and grace of God that was shown to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. To Him be glory forever and ever. Next Sunday, we will move on to Romans chapters 12 through 16. We won't cover it all next Sunday, but we'll start in Romans chapter 12. We'll probably get through the first verse. That's a really good verse. So we'll pick up there next time.